My name is Henry. I've been attending Centerpoint for a few years now, and I'm currently a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I'm doing an internship here at the church. And it is my privilege, and it is a privilege, to be able to share with you this morning from God's Word. I wanted to start by thanking you. The last 7 weeks or so since I finished the semester at DTS has been crazy. We had our final classes and we had exam week, and then I left for 3 weeks on a study tour of Israel, which was incredible. Then after that, we came back and Felicity's sister arrived from Australia, and we spent 12 days traveling around this great country. We got to go driving. We got to go and see Washington, D.C. We got to go and see New York and spend some time there. It was an incredible time. Came back for a few more days, and then Felicity and I left again to go to North Carolina with Mark Yarbrough, and I took another summer class there for the week. So it's been crazy. But I want to thank you because you have shown incredible care for us, for my family, while we've been away. The ladies did some incredible things for Felicity and the kids while I was in Israel. I'm really tired. I'm going to get emotional. And then when Felicity and I went away, some of you actually looked after our kids for a few days and took them into your home. And I haven't had too many bad reports, so that's good. But I'm really thankful. I went to Israel. I want to show you a photo I took in Israel. This is me looking out over the Sea of Galilee. And it kind of sums up how I feel this morning. We have a tricky passage, and I feel like I may step on some landmines. So can we pray again before we open God's Word? Let's pray. Father, you are awesome. And you've given us your Word to teach us, to instruct us. Lord, it's not just a history book, although it contains so much history, but it is living and powerful, and it's relevant to our lives today. And this morning, admittedly, we look into a passage that has some difficulties in it. Lord, I pray that you would give me wisdom and clarity as I speak. Lord, that what I say would be honoring to you and accurate to what's presented in your Word. Lord, give us all ears to hear, and soft hearts to apply the truths from your Word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems these days that everybody wants to be somebody. You know, it used to be that you would get recognition through your achievements. Get a great education, work hard, be successful in your business endeavors, and you would get a good name, a good reputation. You would be recognized. Perhaps if you were really, really good at something, if you were an awesome singer and you became famous, or you were really good at some particular profession, you'd become somebody. And the world seems to chase after being somebody. These days, you don't have to be that good. TV is filled with reality TV shows. Everybody's seeking to be somebody. Everyone's trying to get their 15 minutes of fame, whether it's singing on American Idol or dancing on some dance show or cooking. Do you guys have the cooking ones over here? We have a cooking one in Australia. Everybody wants to be somebody. In fact, it's so easy these days, you don't even have to leave your computer screen. Hook up your webcam or get a camera or something, and you can upload yourself doing crazy things. Have you seen those people a little while ago that were doing a thing called planking? By just lying flat and straight and still in some crazy place and then uploading it to YouTube, you can become a somebody. Or maybe you could do a little bit of Gangnam Style. Get on YouTube and make yourself famous. See, we all want to be, I think the heart of it is, we all want to be respected. We want to be honored. We want people to look up to us. This morning, I want to ask the question, how do we gain respect in the community that we call the church? How do we gain respect in this community that we call the church? We're going to have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read from verses 8 to 15. 1 Timothy 2 verses 8 to 15 says this. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This morning, I trust that we are going to see a problem. And we're going to see the solution that Paul gives. And then we're going to try and bring it together and give it some application for us today. Remember last week, I introduced Romeo and Juliet. They were lying dead on the floor, surrounded by broken glass and water. And I suggested that if we wanted to find out what had happened, we needed to ask a lot of questions. We need to get to the background, get to the context, and find out what was going on. Turns out, the broken glass was not from a window. The water was not from rain coming in through a broken window. Turns out the broken glass was not from a flower vase that had been bashed on someone's head. Turns out it wasn't suicide. Turns out it wasn't murder. Turns out that Romeo and Juliet were goldfish. And apparently someone had bumped the stand that they were on, and the bowl had fallen to the floor, and thus ends the life of Romeo and Juliet. I want to suggest to you, as we look into this passage, that the background, the context of the city of Ephesus holds a lot of clues for us that are helpful in understanding the passage. So, would you flip over to Acts chapter 19, the book of Acts chapter 19, and we're introduced to the city of Ephesus. You see, Paul visited there on one of his missionary journeys, and he spent quite a lot of time there. I'm not going to read through all the verses in here. I encourage you to go home and read chapter 19 and chapter 20 for yourself. It gives you some really good background. But what we do find here in verse 10 is that Paul spent more than 2 years teaching in the city of Ephesus. He spent a couple of months in the synagogue, and then when there seemed to be some rejection there, he went and he taught in this place that's named for us here called the School of Tyrannus. I don't really know what the School of Tyrannus is, but Tyrannus obviously is a person. I don't think he's related to the dinosaur. But there's a school there. Perhaps there's a room in his house. Perhaps he's set up some kind of institution. And Paul is teaching people there, and he stays there for 2 years. And he has great success. Listen to these words. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul's teaching was known far and wide from the city of Ephesus. Verse 17, the second half of it says, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified in the city of Ephesus. In verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. A community of believers was growing in the city of Ephesus. And there was a church forming in the city of Ephesus. The gospel was having great success. And there were incredible miracles happening in Ephesus as well. We're told in these passages here that people would bring their handkerchiefs or their aprons and they would bring them to Paul, and Paul would touch them and they would take them back to those people who were sick and they would be healed. Incredible, miraculous things happening in the city of Ephesus. And I wondered why. And I'm wondering if it's because the opposition was so great in the city of Ephesus as well. You see, the city of Ephesus was known for its pagan worship, for its witchcraft. Verses 18 and 19, we're told this little story. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, 50,000 pieces of silver, that just sounds like a lot to me, even just saying it that way. But if the calculations are correct, that could be equivalent to approximately $7 million worth of stuff today. Just books. Sorry to your book lovers out there. They burnt them. You see, this pagan worship in the city of Ephesus was huge. It was a big deal. So much so that a riot happens. And in verse 28, they cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Verse 34, when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours. It's a lot of shouting. What did they shout? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You see, Artemis of the Ephesians was the center of their worship in Ephesus. I think we've got a picture of her. Believe me, she's an attractive woman. There she is. This is Artemis of the Ephesians that they worshipped. Who was Artemis of the Ephesians? Don't try and work it out. It's tricky. She's covered in all sorts of things. But who was she? Well, she was a Greek goddess in Greek mythology. And you know, when we think of mythology, we often think, oh yeah, mythology, that's cartoons and movies. And no, they believed it was true. We call it mythology. They believed it to be true. This was the goddess that they worshipped. Who was she? Well, she was a bit of a wild woman. And I don't mean in the way that you're thinking. She loved to go out and to hunt. She was known to have a bow and arrow. And she was the firstborn twin sister of Apollo. You've heard of him. Apparently the way the gods worked back then was just a little bit differently. See, they were born. And they were born kind of fully formed, having all their faculties. They weren't little helpless babies. And the story goes that Artemis was born, but her mother was having twins. Her twin brother Apollo was born 9 days later. How's that for a long labor? And it was, the stories say, it was agony. And Artemis, being fully formed, watched this happen to her mother. So the result, the story goes, is that Artemis became a virgin for the rest of her life. She kept her chastity. She wasn't going to give herself away to a man and perhaps risk going through what she saw her mother go through. She became a powerful woman, a hunter in the forest. You can see all the animal-y kind of things that she's decorated with. She's the ultimate tomboy. She was also considered to be the protector, the savior of the city of Ephesus. And in particular, she was the protector and the savior of women in childbirth. So they would cry out to her and pray to her that she would deliver them from the pain of their childbirth. And it's interesting that childbirth was probably the thing that killed the most women back in those days. I encourage you to talk to Professor Sandy Glahn over here. She's the expert when it comes to Artemis. If you find it interesting, have a good chat with her. Now, on our vacation, we went to Washington, D.C., and we went and saw the Lincoln Memorial. And we were surprised. I'd seen it on Night at the Museum, And I knew it was big. But when we walked up those steps and we were confronted by this huge building, we were quite impressed. You walk in and it feels like a shrine or a temple. And there is Abraham Lincoln in full size. I didn't know he was that big. Sitting there staring at you. But you know what? As impressive as the Lincoln Memorial is, it almost pales into insignificance when you think of the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis is approximately 25 feet or so wider than the Lincoln Memorial. In terms of length and depth, it's more than three times longer. And the columns in the Lincoln Memorial are about 45 feet high. The columns that held up the structure, the Temple of Artemis, were over 60 feet high. It's a huge building. And I want to take a stab and say that Ephesus is not as big as Washington, D.C. So the Temple of Artemis would have been massive, set up in the city of Ephesus. It would have dominated the landscape. And the worship of Artemis dominated the city. So much so that they yell for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So there's a little background as to the pagan worship in the city of Ephesus. But one more thing. Flip over to chapter 20 of Acts. You see, Paul has something to do with the people of Ephesus again in Acts chapter 20. As he's traveling on his missionary journeys, he realizes that he's not going to see them again. So he arranges to meet with the elders from the church at Ephesus. And we have this long speech that he gives them. But I want you to look at chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He gives them a warning. He says this: "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul warns them, saying that there are going to be men that come from within your flock, men from among you who will be false teachers and seek to draw the disciples away after them. And we have the book of 1 Timothy. The Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to write to Timothy about this very problem approximately 10 years later. You see, the false teachers have come up and they're in the church. We're not talking about false teachers down the road saying, "Come and listen to me over here." They're in the church there at Ephesus. And they're spreading false doctrine. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy to address these issues. There is chaos in the church. Do you know, I find it interesting that God doesn't waste his words. He doesn't tell us to do things that we naturally do anyway. He never instructs me to think of myself. I do that pretty well. He tells me to do the things, he tells us in Scripture to do the things that we struggle with, that we find hard to do, because we need reminding to do them. And so as we look in this passage at 1 Timothy, what we find are instructions, but the instructions are the clue to the very problems that were occurring. Some see this as a negative passage. It is negative because Paul is telling them to cut it out. There are two problems in Ephesus, only two: the men and the women. Problem number one, the men of Ephesus. And I know we looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago in a sermon, so I want to do this really quickly. Problem number one, the men in Ephesus, they sought to be recognized for their power and their position. They had come in chapter 1, 3, and 4, and they were teaching strange doctrines about myths and genealogies, you know, the things that we love to get into. They were arguing about words. Verse 7, they were wanting to be teachers of the law. They wanted these positions of authority where they could be the teachers. And the things that they were teaching were just these crazy things. They weren't the doctrines of God. Myths and genealogies. It's interesting that Paul's instruction to them is to come together to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension, without arguments and anger. And the assertion here is that they were coming together with arguments and with anger. They were fighting and arguing amongst themselves, seeking to be first, seeking to be of a high position and a high profile. They were seeking to be somebody in the church at Ephesus. And they were doing it with angry arguments and teaching false doctrines. They wanted to be recognized. They promoted themselves as leaders in the church. But remember Acts 20? There were already elders in the church at Ephesus. This is not like Titus, where Paul says, go and appoint elders. They're already there, and these men are usurping the authority of the elders and teaching false doctrine, trying to be somebody. The solution is that the men were instructed to pray. They were to come together, and lifting up holy hands is not necessarily telling us the correct posture for prayer. We should all raise our hands. There's nothing wrong with that. I think the emphasis is on our hands being holy when we come to pray, when we come to worship. Confessing our sin, coming before the Lord with a clean heart, coming before the Lord with a clean conscience to our brothers and sisters. Holy hands without angry arguments. The problem was that the men of Ephesus sought to be recognized through power and position, and the solution was that they should focus on worshiping with clean hearts and clean hands. The second problem, the one that we, interestingly enough, argue about and get quite angry about. Problem number two, the women. The women in Ephesus. Fancy this. Remember, the men in Ephesus sought to be recognized through power and position. The women in Ephesus sought to be recognized for their power and position. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Likewise, connecting the men and the women, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. You see, it seems that the thing to do in this wealthy, powerful city of Ephesus was that as the women went about, they would put on their best. In fact, to show that they were somebody, to show that they had status, that they had power, that they had wealth, they would wear their wealth. So they would put on their very best garments and clothing. And they would fix their hairstyles in such a way that they could intertwine their pearls and their gold and their brooches and all the different things. So they were literally wearing their wealth for all to see. Going about their business and coming to worship, making sure that everybody knew that they were somebody. It's not necessarily the idea here that their skirts were too short or their tops were too low or too tight, but this idea that they were promoting their status and their power and asserting their authority even when they came to worship. But there was another problem. Verse 11 and 12, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Paul's addressing another problem. You see, it seems that the women in Ephesus sought to be recognized by setting themselves up as teachers. Just as the false teachers, the men, were setting themselves up to teach, the women also were setting themselves up to be teachers, seeking position. They were exercising authority. And yet this word, exercising authority, has this undertone of control and dominance. It's not just that they were given a position of authority to teach. It's that they were grabbing after it. They were usurping it. They were seeking to take position and use it to dominate and control. These were the strong women of Ephesus. But remember, Acts 20, the church already had elders. Paul gives a solution, a couple of solutions. The women were instructed to learn and to be known for their good deeds. This idea, adorn, in verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves. I found that really interesting when I did a bit of a study, because the undertone of that word is not just to put on clothing, but there's an undertone here of restraint or control. And I wonder if Paul is saying here, ladies, I want you to restrain yourselves. You know, they're putting on all their wealth to show their status and power, and Paul's saying, I want you to restrain yourselves. It's not about asserting your authority and your power and your dominance and your status. I want you to dress the words properly, modestly, discreetly. And you know, I wanted to find some really, really cool nuggets of truth as I looked at these words. And you know what I found it means? Dress sensibly. It's fairly simple. Dress appropriate for the occasion. You wouldn't, I'm just looking around to make sure, you wouldn't put on a formal gown and go all out and go to Walmart or come to church every week like that. Dressing appropriately for the occasion. It's not about being noticed. It's not about impressing people. Paul says, what is it about? Put on the clothing of good works. Be known for your deeds. Be known for how you serve others and love others. Instead of trying to impress people, try and love others and serve them. The second one, in terms of this teaching and exercising authority, rather than usurping authority and seeking to become teachers, learn from those whom God has already placed in positions of authority. Be learners. And you know what I found really interesting in that? This whole passage, there is one command. There is one word that is given as an imperative, a command. And you know what that word is? It's not be silent. It's not dress nicely. It's women must learn. Paul's kind of breaking all the rules here, going out saying, I want the women to be learners. I don't want them to sit in the back row and not do anything or say anything or think anything. I want you to learn. And in this context, with all this false doctrine and false teaching going around, it's important that they learn the truth. It's important for all of us to know the truth. So Paul asked them to learn quietly. Some of your translations actually have the word silent. I don't like to disagree with people too much, but I don't think silent is a very good word, because when we think silent, we think absolute silence. You know, it's interesting in verse 2, just up a little bit, Paul says we should pray so that we may lead a tranquil, and it's the same word, silent life. So we're not going to say hello to each other when we finish. We're going to go out and live a silent life. Of course it doesn't mean silent. The idea is a quiet, peaceful life. And so Paul is instructing the women here that instead of being argumentative and seeking your way and trying to usurp authority, he's saying, I want you to sit and learn quietly the truth. Learn from those in authority. Be women of humility rather than women of pride. And we have this tricky bit where Paul says the women are not to teach or usurp authority. And there's some translation difficulties here. Is it two things? They're not to teach and they're not to exercise authority? Or is it one thing, that they're not to teach in a way that exercises or usurps the authority? And I got to tell you, good people differ on how to interpret this. What's interesting is both amount to the same thing. These women were seeking to control and dominate. And Paul says, no. It really doesn't matter how you do it. Paul says no. The other interesting thing is that this usurping authority is a consequence of the fall. You remember back in Genesis 3? When God finds Adam and Eve in the garden and he gives them the consequences of their actions of sinning, he says to Eve, in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And that word desire, your desire will be to control him, and yet he will dominate you. The kind of the battle of the sexes thing that we talk about, it was a result of the fall. God is not saying, so Eve, you need to do this and he needs to do that. He's saying it's a result of the fall. It's not a good thing. And these women in Ephesus seeking to control and dominate were acting out the consequences of the fall. And Paul says, it's not a good look. In fact, Paul goes back to creation and the fall in verses 13 to 15. He says, for it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And you know, Paul gives this reason why it is the way it is, but he doesn't give a lot of explanation. He just states the facts. Paul points out to these wealthy, powerful women of Ephesus who sought to control and dominate the men that it was Adam, not Artemis, who was the firstborn. And that they must be careful not to be deceived by the false teachers. And they would be careful by listening to those whom God has already placed in authority. Remember Acts 20. The church at Ephesus already had elders. And I think we see in Scripture that it's the elders who have been given the primary responsibility for teaching and guarding the doctrines of the church. So Paul says to the women at Ephesus, be learners. Don't usurp the God-given authorities and be known as women of good works. And we've got this really tricky little line at the end. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Some of your versions have women will be saved through childbirth. And I've got to tell you, there's more than half a dozen options as to what people think this means. Can we rule out the obvious one? I don't think it means that women will inherit eternal salvation by giving birth to children. Because sometimes you read it and that's what it looks like. And it has been taught that way in the past. But it goes against everything that Paul ever says about being saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works or anything you do. So let's rule that one out. I think there are possibly two good options, and honestly, I don't know which to choose. And I'm okay with that. It could be that there's a reference here, this is really hard. It's technical kind of stuff, and I don't know if I understand it completely. But the idea that the woman, being Eve, will be saved through giving birth to the child, the Messiah. You follow? Some take this to be a reference back, because he's just talked about creation, a reference back to Genesis 3:15, where one is promised who will come and crush the head of the serpent. Some people take it to mean that the woman, Eve, will be saved through the birth of the child. It's possible. I kind of like the other one, which says that the women will be kept safe, preserved through childbirth. Because we know that childbirth was such a huge killer of women back in those times. And because they cried out to Artemis, Artemis, save us from this pain and agony that we're going through. And I wonder if Paul is telling the women of Ephesus, don't cry out to her. She's a false god. She can't do anything. Cry out to the one true God, the God, our God and Savior, That's what it says a few verses up. Cry out to him for your deliverance. Again, either way you take it, the result is the same. The point that Paul is making is that we should continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So how do we gain respect in the community that we know as the church? Seek to reflect Christ by serving others and learning with humility. Instead of seeking recognition through our achievements, our successes, our positions of authority and power, the way the world seeks recognition, we should be seeking to reflect Christ. We don't seek to impress people with our knowledge, our arguments, our appearances, or our positions. And rather than criticizing and arguing and getting angry with those who are in authority, we pray for those who are in authority. Rather than dressing to impress and demanding to be heard, be a learner and serve others with humility. You know, in the last few weeks, our family has been the recipients of your service and your love and your good works, and you have reflected Christ to us, which is exactly what Paul is talking about. Thank you.